Would you please open your Bibles this morning to Judges chapter 20? Judges chapter 20. Our consecutive expository studies of the book of Judges had brought us to the second of two items in the appendix to the book, Gibeah's immorality and its consequences. That's found in chapters 19 through 21 of the book of Judges, Gibeah's immorality and its consequences. Chapter 19 describes Gibeah's immorality, the crime that they committed, which occasioned civil war in Israel. And then chapter 20 describes the war itself. Finally, chapter 21 describes what was done after the war in order to preserve the decimated tribe of Benjamin. And as you know, this account is both sickening and tragic. It serves as an example of the moral decline and the carnal division that existed among the tribes, the decline and division that quickly arose among the tribes of Israel after the death of Joshua, not long after he died, and that moral decline and division which continued to prevail among the tribes of the nation throughout the period of the Judges. In two previous studies, we've considered the events associated with Benjamin's sin in chapter 19. There's a Levite and his concubine who lodge overnight in Gibeah. Gibeah was a town in Benjamin. During the night, the men of Gibeah fail in their attempt to sodomize the Levite. Instead, they rape and abuse the Levite's concubine until she dies. Then the Levite takes a knife and cuts her corpse into 12 pieces and sends them throughout the whole land of Israel in a call for retribution for Gibeah's crime. And as we're about to see, these disgusting, disgraceful events plunge the nation into civil war. This brings us to chapter 20 this morning. Having considered Benjamin's sin in chapter 19, we come this morning to Benjamin's defeat in chapter 20. And this is a lengthy chapter, 48 verses, but I think we can make our way through it in a timely way this morning. It divides very naturally into two parts. First, we have the events preceding Benjamin's defeat, and then we have the events comprising Benjamin's defeat. So let's consider in the first place the events preceding Benjamin's defeat. And that's found in verses 1 through 17. The first 17 verses, the events preceding Benjamin's defeat. And there are three divisions to this section. First of all, notice the investigation into Gibeah's sin. The investigation into Gibeah's sin. That's the first 7 verses of the chapter. Let's begin reading in verse 1. Then all the sons of Israel from Dan to Beersheba, including the land of Gilead, came out. And the congregation assembled as one man to the Lord at Mizpah. The chiefs of all the people, even of all the tribes of Israel, took their stand in the assembly of the people of God, 400,000 foot soldiers who drew the sword. Now the sons of Benjamin heard that the sons of Israel had gone up to Mizpah. They weren't there, but everybody else in Israel was. And the sons of Israel said, "Tell us, how did this wickedness take place?" So the Levite, the husband of the woman who was murdered, answered and said, "I came with my concubine to spend the night at Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. But the men of Gibeah rose up against me and surrounded the house at night because of me. They intended to kill me. Instead, they ravished my concubine so that she died. And I took hold of my concubine and cut her in pieces and sent her throughout the land of Israel's inheritance, for they have committed a lewd and disgraceful act in Israel. Behold, all you sons of Israel, give your advice and counsel here." There is this assembly at Mizpah, the whole nation from Dan to Beersheba, or as we would say, from Maine to Florida. The whole nation has assembled at Mizpah. Mizpah was located about 5 miles north of the infamous Gibeah in the territory of Benjamin. And the text tells us that the chiefs of Israel, literally the cornerstones, the prominent men, the leaders of Israel, they were assembled, they were present. There were also 400,000 foot soldiers present. Even the tribes east of the Jordan were present. Even they came. Verse 1 says, including the land of Gilead. That's those tribes to the east of the Jordan. So this was an extensive assembly, a prominent assembly, an impressive assembly. Throughout this passage, the unity of Israel is stressed. No less than 3 times in verses 1, 8, and 11, the phrase "as one man" is used to describe Israel's unity in its investigation and determination regarding Benjamin's sin. And yet, it is not a complete unity, because it is a unity of Israel against Israel. It is a unity of 11 tribes against one, the one tribe of Benjamin. But even the unity of the 11 tribes is exceptional, and well, it might be, because an exceptional crime has taken place. And an exceptional crime calls for exceptional unity. It's also a tragic unity, for it is stated in the narrative 3 times that all Israel and Benjamin are brothers. Verse 13, 23, and 28. Here are the 11 tribes rallying, assembling against their brothers. Now, certainly Benjamin's sin cannot be ignored. But one does wonder why Israel couldn't have been that united against the Canaanites, or the Midianites, or the Amorites, or the Philistines. Why is it, in the book of Judges, that when we see Israel truly united, it is against Israel? And this is sad. This is tragic. In verses 4 and following, the Levite gives his testimony. And he calls for Israel's judgment. He submits the evidence, the proof for the charges has already been submitted, actually, in the concubine's dead body. And now the assembly assumes that the men of Gibeah were the perpetrators of the crime. They make that assumption. They assume that things happened as the Levite reported. No testimony is given. But they make this assumption that this crime that's been committed was committed by the men of Gibeah, and that it played out in the way the Levite describes. You'll notice also very clearly that the Levite's testimony isn't completely accurate. He fails to mention that he was the one who took his concubine out to the men of Gibeah. He conveniently omits that detail. Well, that's the investigation into Gibeah's sin. Consider, secondly, the determination regarding Gibeah's sin. In verses 8 through 11, the determination regarding Gibeah's sin. Verse 8, then all the people arose, here it is again, the phrase, as one man, saying, not one of us will go to his tent, nor will any of us return to his house. But now this is the thing which we will do to Gibeah. We will go up against it by lot. And we will take 10 men out of 100 throughout the tribes of Israel, and 100 out of 1,000, and 1,000 out of 10,000, in other words, 10%, to supply food for the people, that when they come to Gibeah of Benjamin, they may punish them for all the disgraceful acts that they have committed in Israel. And thus all the men of Israel were gathered against the city, united as one man. Israel hands down a verdict of guilty. They conduct their examination, they hand down the verdict, and they further determine to execute judgment against the men of Gibeah, and that without delay. They're not even going to return home. Judgment will be swift. They determine that they will go up against the town by lot. That's the way they do it. You'll notice they make their determination of guilt and the way that they will execute judgment. And they assume that this is a proper procedure. And then now they're going to cast lots by which they may know how to go about pursuing this judgment, executing this judgment. And perhaps they anticipated a difficult and protracted campaign. I'm not clear about this. They say that they're going to go against the town. And it must be that they anticipated that maybe the whole tribe would rise up against them. Whatever the case, it appears that they anticipate some kind of resistance. So they determine that 1/10 of them will supply provisions for the army. And they are united in their determination. Notice thirdly, the demand arising from Gibeah's sin. The demand arising from Gibeah's sin in verses 12 through 17. We'll read begin with verse 12. Then the tribes of Israel sent men through the entire tribe of Benjamin, saying, "What is this wickedness that has taken place among you? Now then, deliver up the men, the worthless fellows in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and remove this wickedness from Israel." But the sons of Benjamin would not listen to the voice of their brothers, the sons of Israel. The sons of Benjamin gathered from the cities to Gibeah to go out to battle against the sons of Israel. From the cities on that day, the sons of Benjamin were numbered 26,000 men who draw the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah who were numbered 700 choice men. Out of all these people, 700 choice men were left-handed. Each one could sling a stone at a hair and not miss. Then the men of Israel, besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000 of them. Men who draw the sword, all of these were men of war. Well, Israel goes and they demand that the culprits be handed over for execution. But not surprisingly, the tribe of Benjamin, for its part, was unified. Just like Israel was unified, they were unified in resisting this demand. They opposed it. Now, Gibeah had indeed committed a gross crime. No question about that. But they were of the tribe of Benjamin, and blood was thicker than the covenant, apparently. And the tribe determined that they would not listen to Israel, verse 13. So they intransigently refuse to comply with Israel's demand. Now, in a military conflict, Benjamin was seriously outnumbered. Far outnumbered, 15-1, if you do the math. Now, what were 26,000 men, 26,700 men, against 400,000? And yet, Benjamin would not be a pushover. The inspired narrator wants us to understand. They had this elite corps of 700. And that elite corps would have to be reckoned with. Each of them an expert marksman. Each of them left-handed. You remember Ehud, the third judge of Israel, how he was left-handed? That's back in chapter 3. Most soldiers, they would carry their shield on their left arm. And they would have their weapon in their right hand. And against other right-handed soldiers, that would be a good defense, because the right-handed soldiers would come at the soldier from the left side, and then the other could strike this way. But you see, the soldier was vulnerable on the right side to a left-handed soldier. And so probably being left-handed in battle would be an advantage, since most soldiers were right-handed. Well, that's the events preceding Benjamin's defeat. We've looked at those three sub-points, the events preceding Benjamin's defeat. Now we come secondly and finally to the events comprising Benjamin's defeat, verses 18 through 48. Civil war ensues. And there were 3 days of battle. And as you read through this, you're struck with the fact that the inspired historian, he could have told this story in a fraction of the space, but he hammers it out. He draws it out. For whatever reasons, I'm not exactly sure why that is, but it's clear that the inspired historian is giving the story in considerable detail. Now, we're going to look at the developments of each day, day 1 through 3, one at a time. Let's consider, first of all, day 1, verses 18 through 23. Let's look at the battle described day 1. on day one. Verse 18. Now the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, and inquired of God and said, "Who shall go up first for us to battle against the sons of Benjamin?" Then the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. Then the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day, 22,000 men of Israel. But the people, the men of Israel, encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed themselves the first day. The sons of Israel went up and wept before the Lord until evening and inquired of the Lord, saying, "Shall we again draw near for battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." First thing Israel does, before they plunge into battle, they go up to Bethel. Bethel was where the Ark of the Covenant was. There was no house of God there, but the Ark of the Covenant was there. And they inquire of God. This is a good thing. They inquire of God as to who should go up against Benjamin first. And Judah is selected. That should remind you, if you have a good memory, that should remind you of chapter 1. The reply is the same as back in chapter 1, when the tribes of Israel were first coming into the land, and they inquired of the Lord who should go up first, except that time it was against the Canaanites. And the reply was the same. Judah should go up first. Only this time, Israel gathers to inquire of the Lord, not as an obedient people who are eager to blot out the wickedness of the Canaanites, but as a people mortified that they themselves have been so contaminated by the wickedness of the Canaanites. It's their own brothers who have been contaminated by the Canaanites. The sons of Benjamin, the men of Gibeah, have become neo-Canaanites. And so the men of Israel, they inquire of the Lord. The Lord says that they should go up, that Judah should go up first. And they array themselves for battle. And on the first day, Benjamin prevails. 22,000 men of Israel are slain. And the sons of Israel are grieved. They weep before the Lord. How many? It's under 5,000 that we've lost, I think, in Iraq. Is that correct, Bob? It's under 5,000? Well, imagine if in one day, better than four times that amount, we lost. That would get our attention. It got their attention. And so the sons of Israel weep before the Lord, but they have not lost faith in the God of Israel. And they again, they don't give up, they again inquire of the Lord whether they should go up against Benjamin. And look at the words of verse 23. They are sad indeed. They weep until evening before the Lord, inquire of him, "Shall we again go up against the sons of my brother Benjamin?" My brother. Not Canaanites, but brother Israelites. That was day one. We come next to day two, verses 24 to 28. Day two. Then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day. And Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground again 18,000 men of the sons of Israel. All these drew the sword. Then all the sons of Israel and all the people went up and came to Bethel and wept. And thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. The sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days. They inquired, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." The sons of Israel again array themselves for battle, and again Benjamin defeats them. Benjamin prevails, and this time 18,000 men of Israel are slain. And once again, Israel weeps before the Lord. This time they also fast. They're more desperate now. Instead of just weeping, now they're fasting and they're offering sacrifices. I want you to look at verses 27 and 28. There's a parenthetical statement in those verses. And in the parenthetical statement, we're told specifically where the Ark of the Covenant was, and we're told specifically who the high priest was. It was Phinehas. Look at verses 27 and 28. The parenthesis. For the Ark of the Covenant of God was there in those days, that is, in Bethel. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it to minister in those days. The Ark was in Bethel. As yet, there was no permanent sanctuary. Phinehas has succeeded his father Eleazar, who had succeeded his father Aaron as priest. And we learn that from Joshua 22:13 and Joshua 24:33. Eleazar had died shortly after Joshua died. So we know that these events take place early on in the history of the conquest of Canaan. These are early events. These things take place shortly after the death of Joshua. Now, I'll come back to this a little bit later. It's no accident that the writer tells us there, in that place, this information. Once again, Israel inquires of the Lord whether they should go up against their brother Benjamin or not. And for a third time, the Lord tells them to go up. But this time, He declares that He will deliver them into their hands the very next day. Victory is promised. Now this brings us to day 3. Verses 29 to 48, the whole rest of the chapter, day 3. Two reports of the battle are given. One is a general overview, beginning in verse 29, going through to verse 36a. And then there's a detailed close-up of the battle, verse 36b to 48. Let's begin with a general overview, verses 29 to 36a. So Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. The sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day and arrayed themselves against Gibeah as at other times. The sons of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city. And they began to strike and kill some of the people as at other times on the highways, one of which goes up to Bethel and the other to Gibeah. And in the field, about 30 men of Israel. The sons of Benjamin said, "They are struck down before us as at the first." But the sons of Israel said, "Let us flee, that we may draw them away from the city to the highways." Then all the men of Israel arose from their place and arrayed themselves at Baal Tamar. And the men of Israel in ambush broke out of their place, even out of Meragiba, when 10,000 choice men from all Israel came against Gibeah, the battle became fierce. But Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to them. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who draw the sword. So the sons of Benjamin saw that they were defeated. There are shades here in this battle of another battle. And if you remember your Old Testament, Joshua chapter 8 describes the battle at Ai. A very similar strategy is used here. It's a ruse. Ambush. Very similar to the battle of Ai. Israel arrays themselves for battle, as at other times, but they've dispatched some ambushers. And they fake another retreat, just like the previous 2 days. And they flee in order to draw the men of Benjamin away from Gibeah, leaving the town defenseless. And let me just insert here, in my opinion, I think that those men that stood in the front lines had to have been valiant men. Because they basically said, "We're going to be the targets to draw the men of Benjamin away." And 30 of them died. They were valiant men. To be willing to stand up and be the targets and take the hits, so that they could draw the men of Benjamin away, and then the ambushers come in. So here are the men of Benjamin. They see Israel fleeing, as the, like the previous 2 days. And they start to become self-assured. And in their self-confidence and self-assuredness, they take the bait. And the ambush breaks out from hiding. And I want you to notice how it's put in verse 35. The Lord struck Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who draw the sword. Now notice how it's put in the text. 25,100 men of Benjamin were slain, and it was the Lord's doing. Everybody who's died in the chapter up to this point doesn't say that the Lord did it, but here we're told this was the Lord's doing. He did it. And now we have a detailed close-up of the battle, this third day, in verses 36b to the end of the chapter. Let's read these verses. When the men of Israel gave ground to Benjamin because they relied on the men in ambush, whom they had set against Gibeah, the men in ambush hurried and rushed against Gibeah. The men in ambush also deployed and struck all the city with the edge of the sword. Now the appointed sign between the men of Israel and the men in ambush was that they would make a great cloud of smoke rise from the city. In other words, they're going to torch the place. And then the men of Israel turned in the battle, and Benjamin began to strike and kill about 30 men of Israel. For they said, surely they are defeated before us, as in the first battle. But when the cloud began to rise from the city in a column of smoke, Benjamin looked behind them, and behold, the whole city was going up in smoke to heaven. Then the men of Israel turned, and the men of Benjamin were terrified, for they saw that disaster was close to them. Therefore they turned their backs before the men of Israel, toward the direction of the wilderness. But the battle overtook them, while those who came out of the cities destroyed them in the midst of them. They surrounded Benjamin, pursued them without rest, and trod them down opposite Gibeah toward the east. Thus 18,000 men of Benjamin fell. All these were valiant warriors. The rest turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. But they caught 5,000 of them on the highways and overtook them at Gidom and killed 2,000 of them. So all of Benjamin who fell that day were 25,000 men who draw the sword. All these were valiant warriors. But 600 men turned and fled toward the wilderness to the rock of Rimmon. And they remained at the rock of Rimmon 4 months. The men of Israel then turned back against the sons of Benjamin and struck them with the edge of the sword, both the entire city with the cattle and all that they found. They also set on fire all the cities which they found. While Benjamin fought against Israel's front lines, the men in ambush come out of hiding and they assault the town. They torch it. They burn it with fire. The plan was that when Gibeah went up in smoke, Israel would see it. It would be a signal for them to counterattack and surround Benjamin. And Benjamin would be trapped between two companies and destroyed. And so it was. And by the time it was all over, Israel had cut down 25,000 men of Benjamin. The remaining 600 had managed to escape to the rock of Rimmon. That was about 8 miles north of Gibeah. So when it was all said and done, only 600 men of the tribe of Benjamin were left to them. The tribe was almost completely wiped out. Now, if you do the numbers, back in verses 15 and 16, you got 26,700 men of Benjamin, and subtract the 25,100 mentioned in verse 35, which is rounded off, I believe, to 25,000 in verses 45 and 46, you're left with a number of 1,600. And you subtract the 600 who managed to escape to the rock of Rimmon, and that leaves 1,000. There must be a mistake in the Bible. That's what some people say. That's what they conclude. It's no mistake. I can't really account for the difference, but probably that's how many could have been killed on the first 2 days of battle. And we're not told how many of Benjamin were killed, but it's likely that some of the men got killed. In any case, having considered the events, both leading up to and comprising Benjamin's defeat, we come finally to some practical lessons, and you may wonder, what practical lessons are there for us from this unusual passage of Scripture? Well, there are two that I want to set before you in the time that we have. Number one, this passage reminds us that our fallen world is marked by struggle and conflict between good and evil. This passage reminds us, it's a graphic illustration of the fact that our world, our fallen world, this present evil age in which we live, is marked by struggle and conflict between good and evil. Israel is like a microcosm. As we look at the nation, we see this wrestling and conflict and struggle between good and evil. A great moral struggle going on in the nation. There is, on the one hand, deep depravity, deep wickedness, gross wickedness. And yet, on the other hand, there's a godly element. Both are present within the nation of Israel. Remember that the war against Benjamin was waged shortly after the death of Joshua. We saw that. That means that the theocratic zeal, the spiritual zeal of the people, had not yet greatly diminished. This is not a long time after the death of Joshua. And yet, at the same time, we look at those men of Gibeah, and we see that the roots of Canaanite wickedness had already struck deep into the heart of the nation. The sin of the men of Gibeah was grievous. So we see within the one nation of Israel, deep, deep immorality and depravity. On the other hand, we also see holy zeal and purity and zeal for righteousness. This is the contrast. Israel's like a schizophrenic, like a Jekyll Hyde. Deep depravity, great zeal, both in the same nation. And we see the same thing today, don't we? Both outside and inside the church, we see this moral struggle, this moral conflict, wrestling and struggling. We see great sin and depravity right within the confines of the professing church. And yet at the same time, we also see great holiness and zeal and purity, both within the same church. And there's a struggle going on. We see the same thing in our nation, outside the church. We see great wickedness and depravity in our nation. And yet at the same time, we see holiness and purity and righteousness among some. Both wickedness and depravity, and yet godly zeal. There's still a godly element present. And there's a lot we could say about this. I just want to say one simple thing, and that is that whether we're talking about the church or we're talking about the nation, there still is a godly element. And we can bless God that there's still a godly element. It's only because of His grace that there's still any righteousness, still any godliness. You remember our studies some years ago, the Old Testament kings. You remember the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, when Ahab was on the throne? And he took things a step further and actually began to promote Baal worship and promote idolatry in the nation. And I pointed out at that time how discouraged many of the righteous people in Israel must have been at that time. Very similar to what we feel as we look around in our nation and in some parts of the professing church. God's people can become burdened. We become weary of the wickedness that we see around us. And yet we know from those Old Testament passages, Elijah the prophet had to learn this, there was still a godly remnant. God had reserved for him 7,000 men who had not bowed the knee to Baal. There still was a godly remnant. And there still is today. There is still a godly element, whether inside the church or outside the church. And how we need to remember this. as we think about difficulties within the professing Christian church, as we look at our nation and we think about the difficulties in our nation, how we need to remember, thanks be to God, there's still a godly element. Still. Tuesday's coming. And I don't like to make political statements from the pulpit that could be divisive. But I will say this. I think we can, most of us agree, that wherever you fall out in this presidential election, our choices are not the greatest. And that's usually the way it is, to whatever degree. Choosing the lesser of two evils. And we could become discouraged. Many moral issues are being debated in our nation. This election is crucial. The direction that our country will take for at least the next 4 years and probably beyond is going to be influenced in considerable measure by what takes place on Tuesday. And we feel this struggle. We can become discouraged. Goodness and wickedness, righteousness and wickedness, conflicting and struggling against one another. It can be a great discouragement. But how we need to remember that there still is a godly element. God still has an elect people in the earth. He has not forsaken us. He will not forsake us. The psalmist says, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The righteous can pray. And the righteous can persevere by God's grace. We can still persevere in hope. We know that in the end, we know who's going to triumph. We know who's going to win. So this passage, you look at Israel, it reminds us of this conflict, this moral conflict and struggle that goes on between good and evil. It's been going on ever since God pronounced those first words where He brought enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Ever since then, this struggle's been going on. But now, secondly, there's another lesson we can learn. Observe from this passage that God's ways are shrouded in mystery, but also replete with wisdom. God's ways are shrouded in mystery and replete with wisdom. We need to remember that as all these characters are described in the book of Judges, all these events are described in detail, we need to remember who is the main actor in the book. The main actor is God. He's the primary mover and actor. I want you to look again at verse 35. The statement there in verse 35. And the Lord struck Benjamin before Israel so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day, all who draw the sword. God is the primary actor. Benjamin's defeat was an act of God. That's clear from the passage. It was a manifestation of Jehovah's judgment. But I want you to notice that defeat didn't come all at once. Israel suffered two initial defeats. And they lost over 40,000 men. And this after having sought the face of God at least twice. They had sought the Lord's direction on two occasions. But the victory was assured to them only the third time. But why? It's mysterious, isn't it? What was the Lord doing in this? Various explanations are offered. Some say that God's purpose was to work further repentance in Israel. And what God does here, we see Him judging those who are more in the right than those who are utterly in the wrong. He's judging everybody here. Everybody takes their licks. And in this way, God humbles the pride of those who might look self-righteously upon the more blatant sins of others. That's a possibility. There are others who hold that Israel's initial defeats point to the mystery of God's ways with his people. Here is Israel. Israel receives divine favor and guidance, and yet they see no evidence of any help from God. And is this not sometimes the case with us? We may pray. We may read the Scriptures. We may be certain, based upon our understanding of Scripture, what the will of God is for us. And yet, the pathway of obedience is sometimes marked by trouble and difficulty, not ease and blessing, but trouble. Right in the pathway of what we believe, based upon Scripture, to be the will of God for us, right in the pathway of obedience, sometimes we encounter more trouble than we do success. And this, I say, is one of the enigmas of the Christian life. Obedience doesn't always bring immediate, perceptible blessing. Sometimes it brings trouble. Now, that's another possibility. There are others who observe that Israel wasn't entirely in the right in the situation. Gibeah's sin was severe, no doubt. But Israel's response to Gibeah's sin has some rashness to it. It's ironic, to me anyways, and a bit surprising that a man like this Levite could elicit such a response from the 11 tribes of Israel. He was not a man of integrity. He was callous. He was self-serving, self-centered. And it's ironic to me that a man like this could elicit the attention. He got Israel's attention. And yet he elicits this response. He bends the facts of the case in his own favor. If you read his testimony, he implies that he was an innocent, intended victim of murder, and that his life was threatened. Somehow he managed to escape, but his concubine didn't escape. She was caught and raped. He conveniently omits the fact that he was the one who took her out to them. And it causes me to wonder, was the charge of attempted sodomy even raised? Murder and rape, yes. What about the attempted sodomy? Did Israel ever really hear the whole truth? Now, the leaders of Israel, for their part, they accept his testimony uncritically. And they neglect their responsibility to investigate the truth. I want you to notice also that Israel determines beforehand how they're going to punish Benjamin. They determine their guilt without having investigated it properly. And then they determine the punishment that they're going to bring. They don't inquire of the Lord as to how they should go about this. They just determine what the punishment should be. And then they're going to draw lots to figure out how they should go about executing the punishment that they've already proposed. And it's only after they make all these determinations, the guilt of the men of Gibeah and their determination to punish them for their crime, only after those determinations do they inquire of the Lord. They figure out ahead of time how they should proceed, and only then do they pray. Only then do they seek the face of God. And yet, notwithstanding all those irregularities, the Lord eventually gives them victory. And Benjamin is punished for their sin in the end. But you know, you step back from the account, you look at it, there's only one person who does what's right in the whole account. And that's God. He's the only one who does what is right. So these are some of the views. I don't think we need to choose exclusively one of these views. They overlap. There are elements of truth in all of these views. But when all is said and done, at least this much is clear. With each defeat, Israel becomes more humbled. With each defeat, Israel becomes more sober, more earnest. Each wave of defeat that washes over them brings them nearer to Jehovah. So it is with us. Sometimes God is pleased to delay blessing. Sometimes He is pleased to delay answers to prayer. Sometimes He's pleased to wait. He delays delivering us. He delays. Why does He do this? He does this to develop grace in us. He does this to make us more desperate. He does this to persuade us of our need, to show us how utterly dependent we are upon Him. He does this to teach us about prayer. He does this to humble us. He does this to develop in us a more persistent faith. One of the things you have to say about the men of Benjamin, they didn't give up easily. They were defeated and they went back. Some are passing in the church. Some are passing through trials in their home. Family trials, difficulties. Right now in our church, we are passing through a difficult season. The most difficult season we have known here in the 13 plus years that I've been here. But what's happening to us? How is God using it? What changes are taking place in us as we encounter these trials? Maybe you have peculiar trials in your own life. We all carry burdens. You have peculiar trials in your own life. What is God doing through these things? How is God using them? Are these things producing in you and in me more prayerfulness? Are these things producing in you and in me more humility? Are these things teaching us greater dependence upon God? Are these things being used by God to make us more desperate? Are we spiritually the better for these difficulties? Is God working in us more repentance, deeper repentance? Is He working in us more love? If not, we need to ask why. If you and I are just sailing through these months and these weeks like nothing's happening, the same now as we were last month, or the month before, or the month before that, we're just the same, we're staying the same, or regressing, we need to ask why. I mean, what does God have to do to get our attention? What does He have to do to bring us to a deeper experience? And if we harden ourselves, what might we lose in the process? There's that saying, you're not always thankful for what you have till you lose it. We invite severe dealings from God by our refusal to learn from our trials. Something in the passage, did you notice that Israel's two initial defeats actually formed part of Benjamin's judgment? Did you notice that? Israel's defeated two times, and what does that do? That makes Benjamin more self-assured, more carnally self-confident and self-sufficient, and ultimately that's what brings them to ruin. They're fooled the third time. Have you ever thought about your trials? Sometimes God uses your trials and your sufferings and your troubles for the benefit of other people. Not just you, but others. Have you ever thought about this? That my pain and my suffering somehow is going to be turned to blessing in someone else's life. Or it might be turned to judgment. God is going to use my suffering to bring judgment upon someone else, to work out His purposes. Whatever it is, God's purposes are going to be worked out through my headaches and my ulcers, my suffering. Something to think about. Because when we're suffering, we think, oh, this is my problem. Well, we tend to think about ourselves. And there's always much more going on in the larger scheme of things than just what's happening to us. And God uses our trials to work out His purposes with regard to others. It's also true that God uses the sufferings of others with regard to His purposes for us. When we're watching other people suffer, we see them struggling, especially if you're trying to help them, trying to give them counsel, and they're struggling. God is using those things in your life to teach you important lessons. Israel suffered two humiliating, costly defeats. And yet they were not without hope because they still had access to God. Think for a moment about the contrast between Benjamin and Israel. What a contrast between Benjamin and Israel. Benjamin has no ark, no priest, no guidance from the Lord, no word from heaven. They have no comfort in their turmoil. Even before they are defeated in battle, they're already under judgment. God has abandoned them. God has forsaken them. They don't even bother to pray. They don't even bother to seek the face of God. If they did, one wonders if He would even answer them. The whole tribe of Benjamin, the whole tribe had become like the men of Gibeah. When the tribe protected Gibeah, they became like the men of Gibeah, abandoned by God. Now, what could be worse than that? Can you think of anything worse than being abandoned by God? To go to pray and your prayers aren't heard. To want to have guidance from God and to have no guidance. To want to be comforted in your trials and to have no comfort and encouragement. Can you think of anything worse than that? To be left all alone and to have no counsel from God, no access to His presence, only divine silence. For a Christian, for a true Christian, that's one of the worst things conceivable. Then there's Israel. Israel has the means of grace. They have access to God. We're told in verses 27 and 28 that they went to Bethel and they inquired there at Bethel where the ark of God was. And they had a priest, Phinehas. You think it's strange that the inspired narrator just slips that in at that point? It's right where it belongs. At the conclusion of the second day of battle, the second day of defeat. And then we're told Israel has access to God. They have access to guidance from God. We don't want God to leave us alone. We don't want to be left alone by God. We don't want to be left to ourselves. Few things are worse for the Christian to have a sense that God has forsaken him. He's left alone. He no longer has the sense of God's presence or favor. This is our hope in times of trouble and difficulty. That when we have sought to do the will of God, we have access to Him in the midst of it all. And so I say that God's ways are shrouded in mystery and replete with wisdom. I close on this note. God's ways are shrouded in mystery and replete with wisdom. And that's true of God's ways with sinners. And we see this in the passage. God doesn't always save immediately. There are some of us, the moment we began to see the truth of the gospel and the moment we saw how desperately we needed Jesus Christ, we needed His shed blood to cover our sin and cleanse away our sin. Some of us, the moment we saw it, we were believing and we were off and running. But for others of us, it was like we were seeing men as trees walking. Jesus Christ? Cross? Blood? And we were confused. We didn't know what it all meant. And it took a long time to understand. It took a long time to figure it out. There are some children and young people here, no doubt. You have prayed and you've asked the Lord Jesus to save you. And yet it seems like nothing's happened. It seems like God hasn't heard your prayers. Well, God doesn't always save the first time. Sometimes we have to keep knocking at the door. More than once, more than twice, more than three times. We may have to knock a bunch of times. But He will not cast off the one who comes to Him, the one who believes in Him. He will not forsake. He doesn't always deliver with the first knock. Sometimes He delays, not because He's reluctant to save, not because He is a stingy God, not because He's a demanding God and we're not humble enough yet, we're not crying enough yet, we're not desperate enough yet. It's not because of that. But He does it to test us, to show us what we're made of and to show us ourselves. What would you say to someone who asked the Lord Jesus to save them from their sins and they prayed for a couple of minutes and then they got up and it was right back to their sins? How sincere are they? Have they really seen their sins? Are they really dealing honestly with God? You know, we would have questions like this. The Lord delays to show us ourselves and to show us how deep our desires are or how deep they are not. He delays to show us how sincere we are or how sincere we are not, to show us how much we need Him. And if you begin to see what you're made of and where you're at, you will despair. Because none of us are sincere enough. Nobody is repentant enough. Nobody weeps enough. Nobody's sorry enough. And God delays to show us ourselves. Thanks be to God. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is in Him. Our hope is in His mercy. And if you come to Him and believe in Him, He will not cast you out. You may knock, but you may have to knock again. Be persistent. Don't stop knocking. God doesn't always deliver the first time. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask You please to send Your Spirit. May He take of the things of Christ and reveal them to us. We pray, Father, that You would take these portions of Holy Scripture. Help us to learn the important lessons we need to learn. Father, You know the teaching that we need. Be our teacher. Be our helper. Take Your own word and speak to our hearts. Help us to learn those things that we need to learn. We pray for our friends, children, young people, adults who are here this morning who are not in saving union with Jesus Christ. Father, may they not knock so lightly. May they not knock only once. But we pray, Father, that You would draw them back to Yourself again and again. Bring them back to Yourself again, that they may seek You while You may be found. Lord, lest the day come when they would seek You and You can no longer be found. Have mercy upon them. Father, have mercy upon us as a people, and grant that in the midst of suffering and difficulty, we will have a persistent faith. Grant that by faith we may look up to You. May You be our hope and our comfort. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.